And so, as I said, we're at this turning point. We're in this place where Jesus is now fixing his eyes on the cross. He's going to journey to the cross, and John's going to spend a couple chapters telling us that narrative. He's going to spend a couple chapters trying to raise the intensity so that we understand the magnitude of what Jesus did for one reason only, because he loves us. And so I want to invite you to follow along as we read chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Hear this beginning. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. So he stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground. Once more, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And again they replied, "Jesus the Nazarene." "I told you that I am he," Jesus said. "And since I am the one you want, let the others go." He did this to fulfill his own statement. "I did not lose a single one of those you have given me." Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" So the passion narrative, the passion is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's the story. It's the narrative of what Jesus has done. That's what we understand the word passion to mean. And now the passion narrative is going to begin to unfold. And there are just a few things that I want to point out to you in this passage that we literally should stand in amaze and awe at the love of God in Christ Jesus because of what he did. And the first of those is these. As the passion narrative begins to unfold, I want you to understand that we are mindful of Jesus's control. Of Jesus's control. He is the central actor. Every other actor, so to speak, is secondary at best. He is the one that takes the initiative. He is the one that steps up to them. After he prayed what has been called the most passionate prayer of Jesus, he takes his disciples and he is going to the place because, as he said in 17, the hour has come. He knows what's going to happen. And he is not running. He is not hiding. He is walking straight into the situation and he knows what's going to happen. He is in control. They ask him, who are you looking for? Jesus, after saying these things, he crosses, as I said, into the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a gate of olive trees. And he fully realized what was going to happen to him. So he steps forward. He steps forward. Now, here's a fine print that we need to understand. Because there have often been things said about, who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews that killed Jesus? Was it the Roman authorities that killed Jesus? Was it the leading priest that killed Jesus? Was it the Christ followers who backed off, who killed Jesus? Who was it that actually killed Jesus? Here's a simple answer. None of those did. Because Jesus tells us in John 10, 18, "No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded." Jesus is in total control of everything that's going to happen. None of this could be done to Jesus if he didn't say, "We're going with it." So from the very onset of the passion narrative, Jesus is the primary actor. He is the central figure in the story. He is the one that is in control of everything that's going to happen. I think a second thing that we should be aware of in the passion narrative is that we should be humbled by Jesus' obedience. We should be humbled by Jesus' obedience, that he was faithful even unto death, that nothing could deter him from doing what he was sent to do. And again, notice what John records for us in verse 4, that Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward. Is that not courageous? I mean, he knew what was going to happen, and he is going to step forward because he's just going to be obedient. He's going to do what the Father has sent him to do. And even though one of his faithful followers, even though one of the 12, Peter, Peter didn't always make the best choices, even though Peter steps up and literally pulls a sword and slashes off the ear of Malchus, as we see, Jesus says, no, stop. Stop, that's not what I came to do. This is not war. Jesus says, put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering that the Father has given me? In other words, shall I not be obedient to what God has called me to do, of what I've come to do? Okay, now let's try to figure out, like, how does that work out in our lives? That we see Jesus was faithfully obedient unto death. One of the things that Lent should call us to do is, how obedient are we? Like, how faithful are we to our relationship with Jesus? How faithful are we as stewards? In other words, managing all that God has blessed us with. Our money, our resources, our time, our talents, our abilities, our kids, our relationships. Are we being faithful stewards of all that God has blessed us with? Lent should call us to examine, how are we in our relationship with Jesus? Do we put him on our calendar in pen, or do we put him on our calendar in pencil, easily erased or marked off if something more important comes along? Do we spend time in our relationship with Christ? Are we obedient, faithful to that relationship with Jesus? Is it the first thing we do, or is it the last thing that we do? Lent should call us. The cross should call us to examine our relationship with Jesus and say, how obedient am I? But it's not just the question that we should ask. We should try to figure out what we need to do to walk in obedience. How do we obey God? How do we follow God? How do we follow this Jesus who was obedient to death on a cross? Kind of makes our obedience seem a little lame, doesn't it? And so we should, in this time, in this season, be examining our life, our whole lives, to see how we are doing in our relationship with Jesus. So the passion narrative begins to unfold, and we need to be mindful of Jesus' control. We need to be humbled by Jesus' obedience. We should stand amazed at Jesus' authority. This is something that's really easy for us to miss. When he asked, so who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus says, I am here. Now, a couple things are happening in there. He's using the ergo eimi, which is the Greek, which is the place where he's identifying himself with God. I am. But something interesting happens to this contingent of soldiers. Now, it's easy for us to brush over that really fast. And when we see it on TV, or we've seen it in Passion of the Christ, it's like, oh, there's just this ragtag group of leading priests and authorities and soldiers who have come to arrest Jesus. Well, the word that John uses here, contingent, says that there was probably at the very least 600 soldiers and possibly thousands for one guy. And so he says, I am he. And then the text simply says that they all fell backwards. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. Were they so, like, blown over by the authority of Jesus? Or were they just not really paying attention? They all started tripping over each other because there were so many of them. But the bottom line is that we notice that Jesus had this inherent sense of authority. When he spoke, people listened. When he arrived, people were amazed. He drew people to God with his words and with his witness, that we should stand amazed at that authority. But not everybody was amazed earlier in John chapter 7, we get a glimpse of this. The crowd was divided about him then and even at the end. The crowd was divided about him. Some even wanted him arrested, but no one laid a hand on him. When the temple guards returned without having arrested Jesus, the leading priests and Pharisees demanded, "Why didn't you bring him in? We have never heard anyone speak like this." The guards responded. So what John gives us a glimpse in is at one time before they tried to arrest Jesus, they sent guards to arrest Jesus, and they didn't do it because they came mad. They're like, "We just never heard anybody like him before. He speaks with authority. He has this presence. Like, we just couldn't do it." And then all through the rest of John's gospel, we see the plot thicken and we see the intensity rise until this point in the garden where Judas, of his own volition, of his own freedom, chooses to betray Jesus and brings a contingent of soldiers as well as the leading priests and some of the temple police to arrest one guy. Was Jesus a big deal? Sure must have been. Do you really need more than 600 to arrest one guy? Wonder what they thought about Jesus. Well, the Passion narrative gives us a glimpse of Jesus' authority. But in the Passion narrative, what I think was one of the most significant things that we see is that we are captivated by Jesus' love. I mean, think about this. He's like the God of the universe. You know, this contingent of 600 soldiers show up with him. He could have just gone like, and they're gone. You know, he could have been like, "Be silent," and they all go away. He could have avoided the cross. This, just any number of things that Jesus could have done. But then he wouldn't have been faithful to what God had sent him to do. Because you see, ever since Adam and Eve, sin entered the world. Rebellion and disobedience towards God entered the world. And try as we might, through sacrificial systems, through repentance, through confession, try as we might, we could not atone for that. That the only atonement for our sin was the shedding of blood. And Jesus steps on the scene and says, "We are done with the animal sacrifices." Because he is the perfect sacrifice. He comes at Passover, a very important time for the people of Israel. The time when they would be sacrificing the lambs for the Passover celebration. The time when they would be recognizing how they could atone for their sins. And Jesus steps into the scene. And he now is the perfect sacrifice. In John 18, Jesus says, "Since I'm the one you want, let all these other guys go." He did this to fulfill his own statement. "I did not lose a single one of you that you have given me." He says, "Let them go. Just take me. Just take me." And he says to Peter, "Shall I not drink of the cup of suffering that the Father has given me?" In other words, he's like, "I have to do this. I have to do this. Because this is the only way. It is the only way." When we hear those words, we should immediately be taken back to the very first chapter of John, where Jesus says, John records, "So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness." There's no dancing around the terms. Full means complete. You can't add anything else to it. Jesus was full of the Father's love. And we get that picture when we see the events of the Passion narrative, because at any point in time, Jesus could have walked. At any point in time, Jesus could have said, "No, not now." At any point in time, he could have said, "No, I'm not going to do this." But he, in his love for us, faithfully walked to the cross to give his life for us. And we read these words from Revelation 1:5, "All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us." Has shed his blood for us. Has given us freedom. Why? Because he loves us. It's the only reason. Because he loves us. So as we begin this journey to the cross, I want to ask you, if Jesus loves you that much, how are you returning it?